The word reconciled is one of the most significant words in the New Testament. And what's really, really great about the way that God has shaped the New Testament, the way He revealed the New Testament, is that when we talk about salvation, which is essentially why all of us come to God, is to understand that we need to be saved and that He's the one that's got the answer. When you look at the concept of salvation, it's not one word, it's not one concept, it is at least five of them. Let me show you what I mean. In the word justification, the sinner stands before God guilty, and then they've been declared righteous. In the term redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, but is granted freedom. In the terminology of forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor, but the debt is then forgotten or removed or remitted. Another word, in adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but is made a son. So those four words, what we're going to add to it then is at least a fifth word, and that's the word reconciliation. And that's the word that occurs in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 is a wonderful chapter that develops what Christ is. So Colossians chapter 1, he talks about the fact that Jesus Christ was the creator of the universe, that Jesus Christ has all things that flow through him. And then he starts in verse 19, in verse 20 through 23. That'll be kind of the subject of what we'll look at this morning. But starting in verse 19, let's just read through this real quick. For it pleased the Father that in him, that's in Jesus, all of the fullness should dwell. The fullness of what? Well, the fullness of deity, the fullness of all of the Godhead should dwell. In 20, and by him to reconcile, so this is our word here, in reconciliation, man stands before God as an enemy. As an enemy. And then that relationship is changed to friendship. That's what reconciliation means. You probably knew that. And the word in the original language in the Bible is no different. So, in verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. There are four aspects of reconciliation in this passage. And you know, you might be thinking, well, if we're going to look at reconciliation, that's a great lesson. It'll be fine for someone who's not become a Christian. But there's actually a lot in that passage that teaches everyone and that upholds everyone and gives everyone the opportunity to really have divine truth that they can kind of sink their teeth into, more importantly, sink their heart into and remain that way. Remained reconciled with God. Remain a friend of God. So let's look at these four ideas. The first one that we come to in that 20th verse is just simply the plan of God and the plan of reconciliation. Here's what I mean by that. When you glance back up in verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So he's reconciling all things to himself. So that seems at the first to kind of think that sin is everywhere. Like sin is in the entire universe. So what he's trying to do is to reconcile everything in the universe because it's all flooded and full of sin. And I don't think that's what Paul means there. Certainly among mankind there is sin. And in the whole created realm, that's created disharmony. Is there sin in the sun and the moon and the stars? No. But the sin that's on the earth, spiritually speaking, has created this disharmony. And so what God's done is that He's come along and He's tried to fix it, tried to reconcile, tried to change the nature of the relationship, but He does it through Jesus Christ. If you look in Ephesians 1 verse 10, Ephesians 1 verse 10 is actually a good place for us to learn a little bit more about this. It puts it just slightly differently, that in the dispensation, that's the time period, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. So this expression here, all things, both in Ephesians 1 and in Colossians 1, it's talking about the all things that relate to mankind. That's what needs reconciliation. Not everything in the universe, but all with us. How does that happen? Well, we'll see as we go on through the passage. But I want you to note, just note back in Colossians chapter 1, look at the relationship that Paul says that all of us have toward God in verse 21. And you who were once alienated. So he uses a couple of expressions. Once you were alienated. And so again, if you think about reconciliation as changing that relationship, someone who is alienated, or maybe a more 2025 term, estranged, maybe puts it a little bit better. If you go back to Ephesians, but this time Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul explains it again. Ephesians chapter 2, let's look down in verses 12 and 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that at that time, you were without Christ. So someone who's not reconciled, look how it's described. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you're alienated, you're estranged, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So non-Christians are detached, alienated, estranged from God because of sin. There is no such thing. There is no such concept and as an innocent heathen. Okay? They're estranged. They need reconciled. Now that second one, if you'll notice back in Colossians chapter 1, if you look back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, you are enemies in your mind by your wicked works. Now, some versions can translate that as hateful. And that word literally can have the idea of people who hate God. They hate the moral standards. They hate the restrictions. Now, why people hate God is, there's a lot of reasons, but there are people who indeed are haters of God. In fact, if you look in Romans chapter 1, and I've shown you guys this before, in Romans chapter 1, and you look in verse 30, so Romans chapter 1 is a pretty well-known passage that talks about people who had gotten away from believing, you know, that God had created the universe, and when they did, they went into all different kinds of immorality. I suppose that Romans chapter 1 is probably the most well-known for its discussion of human sexuality and how they got away from God's standard when they left God for idolatry. But Paul continues on in the chapter, and he actually talks about a lot of different things that people do when they get away from God. And in verse 29, if you'll see how this starts, it's got all kinds of different sins. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, and then here it is, haters of God. Violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and disobedient to parents. So they hate God. It's a willful, deliberate, purposeful desire for sin and turning away from God. So if those people's minds can be changed by the gospel, they can be reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've got, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which kind of serves as a nice little bridge to us looking at this second point now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we look in verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Why do I need to be friends with God? Why do I need to be friends with God? Why do I need to be redeemed? Why do I need to be forgiven? It is because God is a just God. There's lots and lots of people who misunderstand this. God is a loving God, but He's also a just one. And the way that I escape the perfect justice of God, so many times in society, we want justice for crimes that are committed. Well, with God, you're going to get it. And a lot of people don't like that. The way that I can sidestep, the way that I can get away from that is through Jesus Christ. That was God's plan. But secondly, when we look in this passage, let's kind of look through it. Colossians chapter 1, go back with me. We're going to see the means of it. And the means of it, really, both of the means of it here are one in the same. It's just a couple of different facets that we'll study for a moment. But it's through Jesus Christ, and He uses two expressions. The first one is here in the end of 20, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And blood speaks metaphorically. It represents something. Blood speaking metaphorically for atonement. Atonement. So what does the word atonement mean? Well, atonement means a satisfaction for sin. So when someone sins, it's not what God wants them to do. And so again, that creates a rift, if you will, a separation. So what does atoning for it do? Well, it covers, it appeases that sin. So the blood of Jesus Christ does that for us. And if you'll look in 1 Peter chapter 1, it kind of gives us a little bit more insight into this. 1 Peter chapter 1, and you look in verses 18 and 19, because it uses language that draws us back to the whole concept of a sacrificial system. So 1 Peter chapter 1, let's look in verse 18. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father. So you're not redeemed. You know, you don't bring God silver and gold. You don't bring Him something of value to exchange for what you've done with your sins. That was an old pagan Gentile concept. We're only redeemed by one thing. Look in verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So under the old covenant system, thousands of animals were offered. They were sacrificed. And when they were sacrificed, they were sacrificed. In fact, this language from verse 19 harkens back to what you get under the old covenant, with a lamb without blemish and without spot. So His blood had to be shed. And His blood, as a perfect sacrifice, when it was shed, it was able to take care of our sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, just kind of look at that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So, Jesus' blood is shed. But there's another one. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, because it's not the only image, or it's not the only idea. And like I said, this image or this idea is not significantly different, but it does kind of present kind of both sides of a coin, if you will. Go back with me in verse 21, Colossians 1:21. Here's the second image. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled, and here it is, in the body of His flesh through death. So in the body of His flesh through death. And this shedding of blood represents his death. We have read this so many times. It's a wonderful passage to read. Romans chapter 5, when we're up here and we're memorializing the sacrifice of Christ, you look in Romans chapter 5, you start in verse 9, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through" what? "The death." So verse 9 is blood. Verse 10 is death of His Son. "Much more than having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Christ's blood was precious, but it was only precious because it's poured out in His death. And that shows the close connection between the idea of death and the idea of blood. There's so many people. I would imagine that if you're in the Protestant religious world, even if you're in the Catholic religious world, you understand that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that saves everyone. So what does that blood stand for? It stands for His death. So then if you take one step further, how do I make that, and let me just put it this way, how do I make that blood work for me? How do I make that death work for me? How do I get the benefits of both of those? What am I baptized into? Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4 says, I'm baptized into His death. So when I'm baptized into His death, I'm baptized into His blood, like the blood of a precious animal, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Why do people fight so hard about baptism when you put all of the pieces together, it shows us that it was always God's design to link water baptism, that was God's decision, with the blood of Jesus Christ through His death. I sometimes just don't, I can't see for the life of me why we have to fight so hard to try to show people why baptism is effective, why it gives me the route to blood through His death. That's why it's so special. When it's poured out, God's wrath is satisfied. When I become obedient to it, God's wrath toward me is appeased. Look at Romans chapter 3 before we go on. Just, this is important. Romans chapter 3, and it's a massive concept. I'll just only have time to read through it. It literally is its own sermon in and of itself. It might be more than one. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. If you want to be righteous before God, it's going to be through faith in Christ. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified, there's one of our words again, freely by His grace through the redemption, that's another word, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. So that's kind of the idea of a covering or an appeasement or an atonement. Through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So what does that faith lead me to do? Well, that faith leads me to do everything that God wants me to do. That faith leads me to repent. That faith leads me to confess. That faith leads me to be baptized. That faith also leads me to live a righteous life. And by doing that, through the grace of God, through the mercy of God, I'm saved. And that wrath that I can read about in the New Testament, which is appropriate for a God who shows true, just wrath and responsibility for actions and sins, I can be freed from that. But there is a responsibility. There is an aim. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. And now we start seeing the aim of it. So Colossians chapter 1, this time as we get into verse 22. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Through the body of His flesh to present you, and He uses three words, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. So God's ultimate goal in reconciliation are these three concepts, these three words. And these three words all put together occurred, I mean, a couple of times in the New Testament, but the ideas individually are sprinkled all the way through the New Testament. So what do they mean? Well, first up, he mentions just simply holy. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you look in verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you look in verse 21. So we got the idea of, again, all of these words that we mentioned in the beginning, the concept of justification and the concept of atonement and the concept of forgiveness. Well, holiness is kind of the result of all of that. I am, in a way, set apart. I've made something different. I made something different than what I once was. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So the idea that God can show all of us how to be righteous, we can become that way through Jesus Christ. And the way we do it is because we become holy people. Again, if you wanted to really develop the concept deeper and deeper and deeper, we become transformed people. We become new creatures. We become new creations. So there's a lot of different images that teach the same idea. We are set apart. We're different. We don't look like the world. We don't act like the world. We don't talk like the world. We don't dress like the world. I mean, we're just different. The second one is the idea of blamelessness. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. This time we'll read verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, and looking in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Blameless means without blemish. So we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He talked about a lamb without spot, without blemish. So that's basically what blameless means. Even this word was used back in the Septuagint, back in Numbers, to talk about a sacrificial animal. So this is what we are. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot," so that's the idea of blameless, "without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So essentially, blameless just means a blemish-free character. And you can see it in verse 14. It cleanses our conscience from dead works to go and serve the living God. So what's it do? It sets us apart. What's it do? It gives us a new character. Now there's a third word, and let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 33. It makes us above reproach. So being above reproach is actually sort of close to blameless, but it goes a little bit beyond that. So not only are we without a blemish, doesn't mean perfect. Not only are we without blemish, but that no one can make a charge against us. You know, people perceive, people look at our lives, and they make the statement, that person lives a good life, that's a good person. Well, that's a person who is not only blameless, but who's above reproach. Now, of course, the greatest of all would be Satan, who is, as Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells us, the great accuser of brethren. Well, there's nothing to accuse. If you look in Romans chapter 3, and look, let's begin in verse 31, because that's kind of where the paragraph starts. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And once God justifies us, you know, once we put that seriously into motion in trying to be holy and in trying to be blameless, then we're able to live above reproach. So the rhetorical question is, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So this is the resulting work of reconciliation. No one encounters God in salvation and then walks away the same person. If they do it, yes, I know it's possible, but if they do it, they've not done what God wants them to do. They have become, as so many people have said before me, they've gone down into the water and they've come back up, not someone who's regenerated and holy and blameless and above reproach, but someone who's just now a wet sinner. Someone who really takes it to heart. Once they come into contact with God, again, through this whole process of justification and forgiveness and through atonement, through reconciliation, someone becomes a changed person. And then once they become that changed person, kind of the last piece of all of this is what happens to them from that point. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. And this time we'll specifically look in verse 23 because this is going to reveal to us the evidence of it. Colossians chapter 1 and look in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. One of the most sobering truths in all of the New Testament. One of the hardest truths that you have trying to get people to accept is that not everyone is going to be saved. It's a hard truth. And let's look in Matthew chapter 7, because in looking in Matthew chapter 7, and us just kind of looking around at a handful of these passages, I want you to see that it's not someone just putting a particular spin on these passages. Think about it this way. You're going to be the one that's going to be judged by God. Just like me, you're the one who's going to have to be comfortable with the message that's in these scriptures. You're the one who's going to have to believe it. You are. And then if you believe it, then your life's got to change around it. If it means anything to you, now it doesn't mean that much to some people. I mean, I understand it. I can't agree with it, but I understand it. So you're the one who's going to have to come to a sense of conscience about all of this. So in Matthew 7, I mean, the words of the Lord Himself, in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, or you who just do things, and there's nothing there to tell you to do it. You do what you want to do. The Lord Himself made a distinction that not everyone is going to be saved. So I had just a little bit of comments earlier about the effectiveness of baptism and how some people want to turn away from that. You've got another really strong issue with this kind of point. And that is the idea of perseverance of the saints, which is more commonly known as once saved, always saved. I mean, here's the Lord plainly saying that there's going to be people, as far as any of us could ever perceive, they're doing everything that they can pointedly for the Lord and to try to do the Lord's will, but they're not doing the Lord's will, and therefore the Lord said, that's not going to be good enough. We could go to Luke chapter 8, because look in Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus is teaching about his sermon, his parable of the sower. And look at his comments in Luke chapter 8. And look in verse 13. But the ones on the rock, this rocky soil, are those that when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no root. They don't have any root because soil's rocky. It can't go down. Who believe for a while, and then in time of temptation, what do they do? What do the words of the Lord say? This is not me just explaining. This is not me spinning it. What do the words of the Lord say? They fall away. They make the decision for whatever reason. They make the decision to leave the truth. One of the most well-known, well-quoted passages about Jesus is that if you abide in truth, you'll be my disciples. The truth will set you free. But what have you got to do with it? That came from John chapter 8, verse 32. But the previous verse said that you've got to continue in that truth. You've got to abide in that truth. You can't leave it. You can't walk away from it. You can't fall away from it. Or Philippians 1:27. I mean, let's notice it finally. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. It's put a little bit more prosaic. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I mean, look how active that is. You're striving together for the faith of the gospel. And think back to Colossians 1, verse 23. So this idea here of being grounded or steadfast, other versions use the word settled. It means a firm foundation. So you've laid that foundation of faith. But the point is from Paul and all of these other subsequent passages that all throw into the same idea. That once the foundation is laid, you can't get away from the foundation. Philosophically, can you? Yes, philosophically you can do anything you want. But when you do, you give up the hope of the gospel. And when you do, you open yourself up to the wrath of God. When you are faithful, when you have been reconciled or justified or forgiven, when you've been in all of these facets of words that we talked about in the beginning, when you've had all of those done, you are indeed saved. God graciously was willing to do that for you. There was a plan for that. But also in that plan, there was an aim. We understand how it took place. I mean, it took place through the blood of Jesus Christ, through His death. There was an aim that we would be holy and that we would be blameless and that we would be above reproach. And then finally here, this evidence of it is that we're going to remain steadfast, grounded, settled. We're not going to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. So those initial moments where we became separated from sin, the initial moments where we became, you know, blameless because of how we're living, that can't change. It can't change. Because that's the evidence of the reconciliation. And the evidence of the reconciliation is just as important as the means of reconciliation, the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't, in these four aspects, you can't just pull one of the aspects out and leave the other three and it still be what God wants. To me, Colossians chapter 1, and we didn't really talk about verse 19, but Colossians chapter 1, 20 through 23 have all of these really, really grand parts about what it means to be reconciled. We're enemies of God. We want to change that. We want to make that relationship now better. This is what has to take place. God had a plan for it. God had a means of it. So if you follow it, then that's going to produce something in your life. And there's going to be evidence for it. It's a simple plan. Sometimes it's not a very easy plan to live. And we could probably all swap stories about that as we'd go around the room about us making that decision and then paying dearly, dearly for making that decision. But is it the right decision? Well, the New Testament says it is. Friends may not think so. Your family may not think so. But the New Testament says it's the right decision. And it really does. It really is something special that when Paul, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talked about how he could serve God without despairing. Why could he do that? Because he realized what God had done for him. He realized what God could make out of him and what he was. I've talked about so many times that a lot of us, and there is absolutely nothing wrong with this, a lot of us before coming into contact with Christ were pretty good people. Did there have to be changes? Sure, there had to be changes, but by and large, we're pretty good people. But think about what Paul was. Think about what Paul was. And what he had changed, what he had become. Now, maybe there's people today, this morning, in the room. And you know what Paul was like. I mean, you can feel it, the kind of person that he was. Yet now he can serve God without despair because he knew what God did for him. So this morning, we want to know, if you're ready to be reconciled with God, we're going to give you the chance. We're going to give you the opportunity to respond. We have an invitation song. We use it just as a time of convenience that you can come up and talk with us. Or after we dismiss, if you want to talk with me then. And let's talk about how you become reconciled to God. How you become the friend of God. How you escape the wrath of God. You have the opportunity. Let's stand and sing.